Shalom out of Arnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We're in session 29. We're working our way through Ariel Ministries' exegetical outline notes on the book of Isaiah. This is the foundation, the basis for our class. And let's take a quick review of where we were last session. Last session, we were in the prophet's present time in chapter 38, verse 7 through 39, verse 4. We were dealing with Hezekiah's healing. Now, Hezekiah's healing falls within a very important historical timeline, and so I wanted to show you this timeline. This timeline begins with a man named Merodach-Baladan, who rebelled against Assyria, and he captured Babylon from Assyria in 721 and then ruled until 710. Sargon II, the king of Assyria, reconquered Babylon and threw out Merodach-Baladan, and he ruled Babylon from 710 to 705. Sargon II died, and Sennacherib takes the Assyrian throne in 705. Now, Hezekiah's illness, the thing that we're concerned about in the book of Isaiah, Hezekiah's illness took place sometime prior to 704. We don't know exactly when, but sometime in this time frame. Merodach-Baladan then resurfaces, and he recaptures Babylon in 704, and he rules for 9 months, a short 9-month rebellion until 703. This is when Merodach-Baladan sends the delegation to Hezekiah. He sends the delegation to congratulate Hezekiah for his healing, but secondly, to convince Hezekiah to join the rebellion that he started. And he is successful. And then Hezekiah rebels against Assyria, and that precipitates the crisis of 701, the crisis that we have been looking at. All right, then we move from the prophet's present time into the near future with in verses 5 through 7, where we dealt with God's judgment on Hezekiah's pride. Then jumping back to verse 8 in the prophet's present time, we saw that Hezekiah immediately repented. Well, this brings us to the end of a major section of the book of Isaiah. From this point on, the book will take a major shift. Chapters 1 to 39 dealt primarily with God's denunciation of Israel, with Israel's restoration and consolation being a sub-theme. Now, in chapters 40 through 66, God will deal primarily with Israel's consolation, and her denunciation will become a sub-theme. So at this point, we begin our study of the 10th and final segment of the book of Isaiah. However, before we do, let's review the application, the drash I suggested last time. And the theme there was to start a spiritual journal. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did when he wrote his psalm about the healing that he received. That was his spiritual journal. So it's always a good idea to do that, to record what God has done in your life for the benefit of others and for the benefit of your memory, so you can share it with others later on and glorify God. All right, from chapter 39, verse 8, we then moved into the kingdom, from the prophet's present time into the kingdom, as we started chapter 40, verses 1 through 26, which basically deal with the kingdom period. Now, verses 1 through 11 dealt with the prologue of this period, and chapter 40, verse 2, neatly divides this section into three main divisions. Her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed, she's received double for all her sins. That's a nice little outline of what we're going to be studying. We also looked at the two Messiah theory and saw that the two Messiah theory was lacking, and that it really didn't fill the biblical bill to have one Messiah, one suffering Messiah and one triumphant Messiah, two Messiahs each coming once. And a better solution was the two advents of Messiah, one Messiah coming twice. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We also looked at the relationship between Elijah and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the first coming. He fulfilled Malachi 3:1 and Matthew 11:7 through 10. He was rejected as Yeshua was rejected as Messiah King. He was murdered as Yeshua was also murdered. And he came in the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 1:17. Now, Elijah, on the other hand, is the forerunner of the second coming. He fulfills Malachi 4:5 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. He will be accepted as Yeshua will be accepted as Messiah King. And he will also come in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's a summary of the relationship between Elijah and John the Baptist. Then we started into a section dealing with the incomparable greatness of God. We saw that nothing is too big for him. All the volumes of the world, all the oceans of the world fit in the palm of his hands. So no volumes are too big that God can't handle it. Secondly, we saw that no distances are too big either, that everything fits within the span of God's hand. And the span of a hand is from the thumb to the pinky, thumb to the little finger. And everything fits within the span of God's hand. Even the farthest galaxies, all of this universe is under his control. And distance, no matter how many light years it is, distance means nothing to him. We also learned that there's nothing too numerous for him. He knows about every grain of sand. He knows about all the particles in this world, including the subatomic particles. And finally, nothing is too heavy for him. He weighs the mountains in a balance. So God is so big that nothing is too big for him. I should say so magnificent that nothing is too big for him. Nothing is too distant. Nothing is too numerous. Nothing is too heavy. We also saw that the nations are nothing but a drop in the bucket to God. They are nothing. And this includes Russia, which is the world's largest nation. And this includes the United States of America, which is the world's most powerful nation. We should not get too proudful about who we are, that's for sure. We also saw that man is like a grasshopper to God. The hand, there's the hand of God. The grasshopper would be a man. We're pretty puny in compared to God. We're really nothing. Also, he created all the stars and calls them all by name. He's so great and so powerful and so knowledgeable, omniscient. Calls them all by name. Well, then we move from the kingdom in verse 26 to the prophet's present time in chapter 40, verse 27. And that brings us to the new material. We come to the application to Israel. Now, this is the point for God describing his greatness, his incomparable greatness, last session. He wants to apply it to Israel. Why? Because Israel is complaining in verse 27. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" So why do you say this? Why do you say what you say? In the light of the incomparable greatness of God, how can you say that? How can you complain? And Israel's complaint is, my condition in life is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't see me. He doesn't pay attention to me. Another complaint, the justice due me has been overlooked by God. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't see me. He doesn't care about me. This is Israel's complaint in Babylon. I'm suffering injustice. This will be Israel's complaint in the tribulation. Basically, I'm suffering an injustice. God answers Israel's complaint by showing Israel his character. Isaiah 40, verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Basically, God says, God's answer is, I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to keep my promises to you. You know, are you like the Gentiles? You know, you shouldn't be like them. Trust in my character. Trust in my person. I am the everlasting God. I am the eternal God. I'm the covenant keeper. He uses his personal name there. The justice due Israel will eventually come. I'm the creator. I'm omnipotent. I'm all powerful. I don't faint. I don't grow tired. I will bring forth the justice due Israel. I'm also all knowing. You know, I know all about Israel's plight. I haven't forgotten you. I do see you. And I do care about you. And then God makes a comment in verse 29. Basically, he says, trust my actions. If you can't trust my character, trust my works. Verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. So he gives power to the faint. He increases the strength of the weak. He knows all about our needs, and he cares for us. Now, Yeshua said basically the same thing in John 10 and John 14, John 10, 38. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Believe my works, if you can't believe my words. Also, John 14, 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So it's the same message. If you can't believe my words, believe my works. And the application then comes in verses 30 and 31. In verse 30, we see that those who rely on themselves will fail. Verse 30. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Now he's referring here to young men in their 20s. In the prime of their physical life, their physical vigor. But they will faint. They will grow weary. They will utterly fail. Humankind is very, very weak and subject to exhaustion. However, in contrast, those who wait on the Lord will succeed. Verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So they will endure. They will succeed. They will soar. Those who trust in the Lord will run and run and run and never grow weary. They will not faint. So those who trust in the Lord will wait until he brings his promises to pass. All right, before we go on to the next material, let's take a look at another application here, another drash on chapter 40. The theme I've chosen is waiting upon God. And the biblical material, in Isaiah chapter 40, Israel is tired of waiting for God and for the promises she will receive, and she complains. God reveals that this complaining is unjustified in the light of his incomparable greatness. He reveals that in his magnificence and greatness, he does care for individuals. The God of the universe reveals that he will strengthen those who hope in him, even though they are but dust specks living on a dust speck. Yes, we're mighty small and our planet is mighty small. But God knows about us and God cares about us. So today, what do we see in the world today? Have you ever encountered people who are tired and complaining against God? If God is so great, why doesn't he do such and such, they say? Well, you run into that a lot, people who are complaining. But what about you and me? Do we find ourselves in this condition occasionally, tired of waiting and complaining against God? God seems too big and too distant to care about us and to act in our lives. What I'd like you to do is write down that tiresome situation in your life where God seems distant and inactive. If you're experiencing that, just write it down somewhere. Write a quick sentence. You know, where God seems distant and inactive in your life. Then follow through with a plan of action. In light of chapter 40, in light of God's incomparable greatness, what is something practical you could do to enable you to wait for God's strength rather than to complain? Rather than to complain. All right, some convicting words for me, convicting application for me is I hope it's been a blessing to you. All right, now we move into chapter 41, verses 1 through 29, and we're going to deal with idolatry, idolatry on trial. Now, the background of this chapter has a number of points. Number one, the background will be the Babylonian captivity, the upcoming Babylonian captivity. This will be a long-term prophecy. Isaiah will prophesy events 150 years beyond his time. Everyone who hears this prophecy will be gone before they see the fulfillment. Thirdly, we learn that God will punish Babylon. Fourthly, we also learn that God will punish the gods and the idols of Babylon, the gods of Babylon, the idols of Babylon. And fifthly, God will prove his superiority by presenting predictive prophecy. You know, idols have never been able to do this. Idols can't predict the future. So chapter 41, Babylonian idolatry on trial. Now, before we get there, let's talk just for a moment about the prophetic system. The prophetic system in the Bible exists to prove the authenticity of a prophet. There are two basic steps. The first step is the near prophecies. The near prophecies authenticate the prophet as real. When he is validated, when the prophet has been validated by the fulfillment of near prophecies, then step two, then the far prophecies can be trusted. The far prophecies can then be trusted once the prophet is verified as authentic. And that's the idea. And that's the reason behind this, so many of these short-term prophecies that Isaiah has uttered. He's uttered a lot of short-term prophecies, and they are there to validate him. So we're going to start here with a near prophecy, which is the coming of Cyrus. Now, he will not name Cyrus until chapter 44 and 45, but it's obvious who he's talking about. We begin with a call to trial in verse 1. So we're in chapter 47, verses chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. Now we're moving into the near future in verses 1 through 7. And we come to our call to a trial in verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. So the Gentiles are summoned to court. And, you know, the coastlands, the peoples, these are all plurals, and they're all words referring to Gentiles. He says, Gentiles, coastlands, peoples, they're called to produce their strongest case for idols and idol worship. And this is also a call to judgment. This is a courtroom scene, a courtroom situation. And God is going to present his case first. He does so in verse 2. Here's his evidence. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? This is the future Cyrus. The Lord has called him from the east. The east is one of the two origins of Cyrus. And the Lord has called him in righteousness. Now, Cyrus himself was not righteous. He was an idol worshiper. He was a pagan idol worshiper. So God is not calling Cyrus personally righteous. He's not calling him personally righteous. It's the righteousness of God manifested in God's providence that he's lifting up. That's the purpose, the vindication of God and God's righteousness. So that's the idea. So Cyrus's victories are then brought out in verse 2 and 3. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust in his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. So the nations are going to be conquered. Kings are going to be subdued. They're going to be subdued easily because they will be like dust on the sword. There'll be no resistance. They'll become weak as stubble. And Cyrus will pursue them, and he will be able to easily conquer territories he had never seen before. So now the conclusion of God's case. He asks a rhetorical question. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So God has done the work. God has done the work. He's going to finish the work. He's the author and finisher of prophetic events. He started the process. He will complete it. So God is the one who's declared prophecy from the first generation. And then he talks about his own character and his own nature. He says, I, the Lord, he's talking about being a covenant keeper there. His character, he's utterly reliable. He uses his proper name there. Then he talks about his nature. He's the first. He's the one who existed before all else came into being. He's the last. He would still exist even if all that he created ceased to be. He's the uncreated one. He's the eternal uncreated one, the eternal one. So that's in regards to his nature. He's utterly reliable. He's the first. He's the last. He's the eternal one. Now he describes the reaction of the idolater to the coming of Cyrus in verses 5 through 7. The first reaction is fear in verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. So the Gentiles are afraid because the Gentiles' gods have not given them any warning. This is in contrast to Israel, who received warning 150 years in advance. Israel knows all about it. She should be prepared for it, should not be taken by surprise and terrified when it comes, like the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are terrified, and then they encourage each other in verse 41, in chapter 41, verse 6. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong, be strong." So rather than turning to the true God, they turn to each other and encourage each other, even though the God of Israel is there available to them. And in verse 7, they then build more gods. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying to the soldering, "It is good." And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. So they are afraid, they encourage each other, they build more gods. I mean, after all, won't more gods help? So let's build some more. Let's start an assembly line. They have to make it look good because you don't want your god to look tacky. And they want to make it stand fast because it's not nice for your god to topple over. So that's a near prophecy of the coming of Cyrus. And then we come to a far prophecy, which is Israel's final deliverance in verses 8 through 20. We move now into the distant future. We move into the tribulation. We move far beyond Cyrus, far beyond Cyrus. And so Israel is reassured in verses 8 and 9. She's reassured of a number of items. First of all, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you.'" All right, the first reassurance to Israel is that Israel is God's servant. This is the first usage of this reference of the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah will use it in three senses throughout his book, and the context determines the usage. Now, this is a very, very important chart. We'll talk about the sense in which God uses the servant of the Lord and the scripture that backs up that sense. So the first sense in which God uses the term servant of the Lord is Israel as a whole. Isaiah 48, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 45. Those verses on the screen speak of Israel as a whole, the entire nation. But then within the nation, there the faithful remnant is known as the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 65. And within the faithful remnant, the messianic person is the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52. So Israel as a whole, Israel the faithful remnant, Israel the servant. So notice how the usage of the term gets narrower and narrower and more specific. Narrower and narrower and more specific, finally honing in on the messianic person himself. Now, in these passages, Isaiah will present a contrast. The contrast is where Israel the servant failed, Messiah the servant will succeed. We also encounter the subject of substitution in these verses, where Israel is unable, the Messiah is able. Now, although Israel may suffer during the tribulation, this does not mean she has been cast off by God. To emphasize this, Isaiah makes seven affirmations of Israel's relationship to God in verses 8 and 9. Number 1, "Jacob, whom I have chosen." The Jewish people are the chosen people, and that term comes from verses like this, "Jacob, whom I have chosen." He says, "You are the descendants of Abraham, my friend." This is the friendship relationship God has with the Jewish people through Abraham. So he's not distant from the Jewish people. He is their friend. He says, "I have taken you from the ends of the earth." Points out that we'll be regathered from a worldwide dispersion. And that's what's happening today, much to the chagrin of replacement theologians. I've heard a guy say once, Israel is just a fluke of history. The modern state of Israel is just a fluke of history. I'm sorry, it is not. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so the Jewish people are returning from the ends of the earth even today. And then he says, I've called you from the remotest parts. He repeats, this regathering will be worldwide in nature. Again, it's happening today. You are my servant. This is the mission of the nation. And then he says, I have chosen you. He repeats what he said back at point one. And when something like this is repeated, take it seriously. If God says it twice, you better pay attention to it. So he is God. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. And finally, I have not rejected you. And this is flies in the face of replacement theology, which says the Jewish people have been replaced by the church. They've been rejected by God. There's no history, nothing in history in the future for the Jewish people. The church has replaced, taken up over all the promises of God, and the Jewish people are left with all the curses. So this verse flies in the face of replacement theology. Now we come to the application of in verse 10. This is the application of this very unique position. God says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So in this verse, there are two commands. Fear not. Why? Because I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. Why? Because I'm your God. And then three promises. I will strengthen you. I will empower you. I will help you. I will assist you. I will uphold you. I will support you. And the means of the fulfillment of this statement, God's righteous right hand, his right arm. And so he will defeat the nations that try to destroy Israel in the tribulation period. Their failures in verse 11. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. So look out, nations, in the tribulation period. This is all the nations of the world, by the way. God will bring all the nations against Jerusalem, but they will be shamed, they will be confounded, they will be turned into nothing and perish. Some will disappear in verse 12. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. Now we know of some nations that will be in the tribulation period, but there'll be a group of nations that will be gone from future history. Some nations will not be found in the millennial kingdom. We know of some that will, but a whole bunch will disappear. We don't know who they are. We'll just have to see when the kingdom is instituted. And then the reason for all this, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. So the Lord will be on our right side. He will hold Israel's right hand. He'll be standing at the right side of Israel. And when someone is standing at your right side, that means that's the side of support, the side of support for you. And let's take a look at this concept of the right hand from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. What's the importance of being on a person's right? The references to the right hand in Scripture refer either literally to most people's dominant hand or metaphorically to prominence and strength. The right side is the most important side. In patriarchal blessings, the preferred blessing was given with the right hand. To speak of someone's right hand is to speak of their power, because the right hand is the normal strong hand, strong arm that a person has. With apologies to you lefties, but that's the way it is. Oaths are also accompanied by a raised right hand, and to sit at someone's right hand is to sit in the place of honor. When Jesus returns, believers will be placed at his right side. Isn't that great? We'll be placed at the side of honor. In contrast, sitting at someone's left side sometimes metaphorically indicates the place of disfavor. And that's Matthew 25:41, the sheep and the goat's judgment. The sheep, the believers, those who have aided the Jewish people, will be placed on God's right side, and the goats, those that have persecuted the Jewish people, will be placed on his left, the place of disfavor. So for God to stand at the right side of Israel and to hold Israel's right hand is to say, I will empower you, I will support you, and God is being honored by the nation of Israel. God will honor it, be honored, rather than what's happening today. It'll be good to see the time when the Jewish people honor the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the result, Israel will be victorious. There's a promise that Israel will be victorious in verse 14. God says, do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So don't fear, worm, Jacob. This term worm emphasizes the helpless situation Israel will be in. When Israel gets to a totally hopeless and helpless condition, then God will help out. Now, this term is also used of the Messiah in Psalm 22:6. Yeshua calls himself a worm. Psalm 22:1-6. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And then down in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So he calls himself a worm when he is on the cross in a totally helpless and hopeless situation. This is not a term of disrespect. Let me emphasize that. This is not a term of disrespect. It calls attention to the condition in which the nation has fallen. It pays attention to the condition in which the Messiah found himself. Helpless and hopeless. And God is speaking this to the men of Israel. And the men of Israel will be few in number and helpless by the end of the tribulation. That's what Zechariah 13:8 says. Two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population will be killed during the tribulation period. So the men will be few in number and helpless. He says, I will help you. The Lord is our Redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. And Israel will be victorious. She will thresh the nations in verses 15 and 16. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. You will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. The storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So Israel is going to thresh the nations. All of a sudden, when Israel is flat on her face on the dirt and helpless, she will become greatly empowered to thresh and winnow the nations. Now, this is a threshing sledge. A threshing sledge was just a platform with metal attached to the bottom, embedded in the bottom, or, you know, just a platform with rocks embedded in the bottom. That was a threshing sledge. And this is the threshing floor. The wheat would be laid out on this flat surface, and then the threshing sledge would be drawn over the wheat to break the chaff apart from the wheat itself. And here is a man threshing the wheat, drawing the threshing sledge over the wheat. And so the nations are underneath the threshing sledge. They are being threshed by Israel, which is a threshing sledge itself. The nations are being broken up and destroyed. After they're threshed, then you want to separate the wheat from the chaff, and so the mixture is taken in an implement and tossed into the air. And so the chaff then is the lightweight stuff, and it gets blown away by the wind, while the heavier wheat falls back down to the earth. So the nations are going to be like chaff. They're just going to be blown away. Israel will thresh them. Israel will winnow them. Quite a picture of Israel's victory over the nations. And the result will be rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel. Now, as we come to chapter 41, verses 17 through 20, we come to a section about the faithful remnant. Now, when you read about the poor and the needy, or the afflicted and the needy, when those terms are used together, in Scripture, it always refers to the faithful remnant within Israel, the believing remnant within the nation. And so we see that there will be a miraculous provision of water in the tribulation for the faithful remnant, verses 17 and 18. The afflicted and needy, there it is, your reference to the faithful remnant. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. So this is about the faithful remnant, and this is during the tribulation then, and they will be hiding out in Bozrah. But the point here is that food and water will be supplied to them. And then we move from the tribulation into the kingdom in verses 19 and 20, and we view the forestation of the land in the kingdom with seven kinds of trees. God will bring forth this water, and then this water is going to water the kingdom after we move from the tribulation into the institution of the kingdom, and it'll be such a productive land, it'll be covered with trees. Verse 19. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. Now the number seven, this is seven kinds of trees, so the number seven often symbolizes completeness or fullness in the scripture. Trees in the Bible carry many, many symbolic meanings. In this particular context, they would symbolize the complete and full protection, security, rest, and well-being, and happiness that will be experienced in the kingdom period. They symbolize the complete and full protection, security, rest, well-being, and happiness of the kingdom period. Now, here are the trees that we'll see in the kingdom. We'll see the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle bush, the myrtle tree, and the olive tree. There are lots of olive trees in Israel today, though they're already there. The juniper, the box tree, and the cypress, Israel will be heavily forested once again. And then the purpose for the miracles are brought out in verse 20. There are two purposes for the miracles. That they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So what's the purposes for the miraculous provision of water and the trees in the kingdom? The first purpose is that Israel may gain four qualities. There's four qualities that the Jewish people are lacking today. First of all, that they may see. Blindness to spiritual truth will be removed. That they may recognize, they may know. In other words, that they may learn intellectually spiritual truth. So the Jewish people will finally see spiritual truth and learn spiritual truth and then consider. They will meditate on spiritual truth, and as a result of meditation, they will gain insight and understand and comprehend spiritual truth. That's the first purpose. Israel will gain these four qualities. And then the second purpose is that they will realize that God is the one who has done this. The Lord has done it. The Holy One of Israel has created all this. Well, now we return to Israel's present time. We leave the kingdom period. We move back to chapter 41, verses 21 through 29. And we view again God's challenge to the idols. We're back in the courtroom. And there's a call to the idols to produce their strongest case. This call is issued by the king of Jacob in verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. So God calls for the idols to bring forth their case. He has presented his case. Now they get to produce their case, and they're to prove their case by prophetic utterance in verse 22. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. What is coming? So God says, I've just put forth a near and a far prophecy. You idols, you do the same. Talk about the former things. You know, declare the significance of what's happened in the past. You know, most, even people can do that, but the idols can't. And if you can't talk about the former things, then talk about the latter things. Tell us about prophecy that's yet to happen. Prove yourselves to be gods by doing either good or evil. Verse 23. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. The point is here, do something, idols. Do something. Good, bad, past, present, future, do something. But there's no response. No response comes from idols of wood and stone. And so the conclusion comes in verse 24. Behold, you are of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So three verdicts are announced. First of all, you are nothing. That's verdict number one. That's against the idols themselves. The idols are nothing. Secondly, your work is nothing. That's verdict number two. They can't do anything. They aren't real. They can't do anything. And then the one choosing you is an abomination. Verdict number three. This is a verdict against the idol worshippers. To do that is an insult to God. It's an abomination to place your trust in something that's nothing and can do nothing. Of course, since there's no defense from wood and stone, God then passes the sentence. And here's the conclusion of God's case, the closing arguments, the summary of the prophets in verse 25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Now notice how specific God gets. This is something ancient oracles could not do. I have raised up Cyrus from the north. He's speaking of Cyrus here. He's raised him up from the north. That would be a reference to the Medes, the Media. I've raised up Cyrus from the east, from the rising of the sun. That would be a reference to Persia. So how could both be true? How could you raise a person up from the north and from the east? Well, it's true of Cyrus because of his parentage. One parent was a Median, one parent was a Persian. So he did come from Media and from Persia. Both were true of him. He will call upon my name. Now, Cyrus was not a believer. You know, he was an idol worshiper, a rank idol worshiper. But he did recognize who the true and living God was. And he will use God's name. And we see this in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 is the decree of Cyrus permitting the Jews to return. And he acknowledges God's sovereignty and control in this decree. So here it is. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, there's God's personal name, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, or in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord, there's God's personal name, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And we also see this in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So he is not a righteous person. He's an idol worshiper, but he will call upon God's name. He does know who the God of Israel is. God continues by saying that he's the only one who's prophesied these things. Verse 26, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we may say he is right? Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there is no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Now, no idol ever prophesied the coming of Cyrus. But God declared it from the beginning and declared it beforehand. But concerning idols, they didn't. They have not declared it. They have not showed it. They have not prophesied it. There's a threefold denial of any worth or any power in the idols. God was the first, verse 27. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, they are here. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. So formerly, he's talking about the past here. Formerly, I prophesied to Zion, saying, behold them, behold them. You know, behold what? Behold the prophecies. Well, the prophecies are arriving. Now, formerly, in the past, I said, I will give to Jerusalem a messenger of glad tidings. He's going to send a prophet to Jerusalem. He's probably speaking of Isaiah there, something he prophesied in the past. So now we come to the conclusion in verse 28. But when I look, there's no one, there's no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. So the result is the utter silence of the idols, because wood and stone cannot speak. Verse 29, they are evaluated. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So four descriptions describe the emptiness of idols. They are vanity. That means they're false. They're not true. They are not. That means they're less than nothing. They are wind. They're like the breeze, totally unsubstantial. And they are confusion. The word there is tohu, emptiness. It's the same word used to describe the chaotic condition of the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Idols are nothing. Case closed, court dismissed. All right, let's do an application regarding chapter 41. The theme I chose was fearing the future. And what did we see in the scripture? In chapter 41, we experience again God's challenge to Israel to trust him and not fear the future. The Gentiles, he points out, fear the future and turn to worthless idols in an attempt to alter the course of events so that they will be informed and delivered. Israel, however, is not to do this. Even though she is powerless, a feeble worm, she is to trust in God alone, who will empower and save her. Well, what about today? When people fear the future today, how do they cope with this fear? Can you think of some examples where people today still react the same way? You know, they don't go to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They go to the stuff that they're familiar with. Horoscopes, survivalists, psychology, drink, drugs, idols, whatever. But they don't go to the proper source, to God himself. Well, what about us? What could the future hold for us? How could we react? Will we scurry around encouraging ourselves to trust in worthless, worldly solutions? Or will we cast all our anxieties on Yeshua, trusting him to strengthen and deliver us? Write down that specific problem that faces you in the future, that problem that's causing you anxiety. Or, if it's not your situation, if you're not anxious today or feared about the afraid of the future, write down how God delivered you in the past from your anxieties, because I guarantee you, you aren't anxiety-free. So write down what he's done for you in the past. And then let's move on to a plan of action. Write down something practical you could do to respond in trust to God in this situation so you can meet it head-on with less fear. So you can meet it face-to-face with God at your right hand. All right, we now move from the prophet's present time into the first coming as we deal with the servant of the Lord in verses 1 through 25. The servant of the Lord is presented in verses 1 through 4. Now remember, God is speaking here. It's very important to remember who the speaker is. And so the status of the servant is brought out in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, six statements relating to the servant's status are brought out here. He says, first of all, behold my servant. This is God's special servant. And the word behold means pay attention. Pay attention to this. And the Targumim agree that this speaks of servant Messiah. For example, here's Targum Jonathan on the prophets. Behold my servant, the Messiah, whom I bring near. Now the Targumim are paraphrases of the Hebrew text. Now in the Hebrew text, the term the Messiah does not show up. The Hebrew text literally just says, behold my servant whom I bring near. However, the rabbi who paraphrased the text, Jonathan, who wrote this Targum, understood that the reference was to the Messianic person. So he added the paraphrastic phrase, the Messiah, to tell the reader what God is talking about. So this is where the Targumim are helpful. They help us understand how a section of Scripture was understood by the Jewish community back in the first century. So Targum Jonathan to the prophets, behold my servant, the Messiah, whom I bring near, my chosen one, in whom my Memra takes delight. I will place my Holy Spirit upon him, and he shall reveal my law to the nations. The servant is the Messianic person. God says, I will uphold you, my servant. That means he will sustain the Messianic person. The Messiah will be personally sustained by God. And we see this, evidence of this, in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The temptations. Yeshua. We're speaking of Yeshua here. Immediately the Spirit impelled him, Yeshua, to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild beasts. And here's the sustenance. And the angels were ministering to him, you know, personally sustaining him through this trial. And God says, servant, you are my chosen one. And that's essentially what 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. Peter reiterates, speaking about God, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of the Lord, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus the Messiah. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So basically that's all saying that the Messiah, the Messianic person, is the chosen one of God. And then the Lord said in Isaiah, in whom my soul delights. And we see this in Luke 3:22 at the Messiah's Tevila, the Messiah's immersion, the Messiah's baptism. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came out of heaven. And here's that repetition of the idea that God's soul delights in the Messianic person. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. I am well pleased. He says, I have put my Spirit upon him. Now, three times Isaiah refers to the Messiah being endued with the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is connected with three aspects of the Messiah's life and ministry. We will look at Isaiah, the statement, and the aspect here. In Isaiah 11:2, the statement is, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And the aspect there is his incarnation. When he was born as a little baby, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. It was a miraculous conception, a miraculous conception. In Isaiah 42:1, the statement is, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. The aspect here is the baptism, where God descends, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove upon Yeshua. And where God speaks out that he delights in him. And then finally, in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And this refers to his public ministry, Luke chapter 4, 16 through 18. So the Holy Spirit is associated with Yeshua's incarnation. The Holy Spirit is associated with his baptism and then with his public ministry. And the result is that he's going to bring justice to the Gentiles. And this will occur at the second coming, Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, what does he do? He judges and wages war. He's going to bring justice to the Gentiles. And then the manner of his ministry is brought out in verse 2, chapter 42, verse 2. And this is speaking of his first coming. Verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. So his ministry will be characterized by quietness and gentleness. Quietness and gentleness. So he'll not cry, he'll not lift his voice, he will not shout. He won't get into arguments and make these big raucous demonstrations. Well, the fulfillment of this aspect of his ministry is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Yeshua, aware of this, withdrew from there. So he's not going to get in a fight with these guys. He withdraws from where they are. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. There's our verse. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. See, no arguments, no demonstrations, no fights. A battered reed he will not break, he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Okay, so that's the manner of his ministry. Now his way of conducting himself is found in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So this bruised reed, he won't crush the oppressed. A damaged reed that's ready to fall over and fall off. Rather, he comes to help the oppressed. Then the references to a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He won't quench the discouraged. He won't step on the discouraged. He'll give them hope rather than putting out their light. And he will bring forth justice and truth. The oppressed and the discouraged will be vindicated by justice, And he will succeed in verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So these statements emphasize the inevitability of the Messiah's success. He will not fail, or actually, he will not be disheartened. NASB renders it a little better. He will not fail is better than the NASB's rendering of disheartened. And he will not be crushed or broken. He will bring justice to the earth, justice which is not there today. Will come when Jesus returns. Remember, there's a lot of injustice in this world today, but Yeshua is going to come and he's going to make all things right. Never give up. Never turn away from that. Always hope in that. He will make things right. There will be justice for your situation. See, nothing will break his strength. He may be bent. He may be bent severely, but he will not be broken. So wait for his return. And then he says the distant lands will wait for his law. This is a repetition of Isaiah 2:3. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So the law will go forth from Zion. We need to look forward to that. The law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this law will be the Messianic law, the Messiah's law, the new covenant. And besides, one thing I want to point out to you is that this is a complete career prophecy. The complete career of the Messiah is intertwined, interwoven throughout the prophecy. His first coming is spoken of in 42:1a, 42:2 and 3a, and 42:4a. The interval between the first and second coming is indicated in chapter 42, verse 4c. Oh, there's my timer. time to bring our class to a close. The interval then is mentioned in chapter 42, verse 4c. The second coming is mentioned in chapter 42, 1b and 42, 3b. And finally, the kingdom is mentioned in chapter 42, verse 4b. So it's complete career prophecy. His first coming, the interval, the second coming, and the kingdom are all laid out. All right, well, that brings us to the end of our session. We're out of time. We'll pick it up next session in chapter 42, verse 5. Well, we'll look at the Lord's commission to the servant. Thanks for being our students. We look forward to seeing you in the next session. Lehitraot.